I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Now, we have come quite a ways in this book, just in these first four chapters. Do you remember we began by being introduced to the gospel and God's righteousness right in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And then immediately it seemed that we were plunged into the universal slave market of sin, where we were faced with the wrath of God. And then from chapter 1 and verse 18 through chapter 3 and verse 20, we saw that Paul is arguing for the guilt of all men. These were men that either suppressed the knowledge of God and turned over to the natural result. They were turned over to the natural result of their sin. Or these were men that had a knowledge of God. They accepted the knowledge of God, but they were hypocritical of the true internal spiritual righteousness. And then Paul concludes with proof from Scripture that both Jews and Gentiles alike, well, they are all under sin. And what Paul established in that first section of the book is the wickedness of mankind and their need for the righteousness of God if they are to escape the wrath of God. So then, after that, we were picked up out of the muck and out of the mire, and we were actually transported in chapter 3 and verse 21, where Paul revealed to us God's provision of his own righteousness and the fact that it has nothing to do with man's efforts to keep the law. But it had everything to do with God's wrath towards sin being appeased. That is what God's provision was. And what we learned was that no man could ever appease God's wrath for his own sin. There was nothing that man could ever do. There was no work that would be good enough for God to show favor upon him and not for him not to experience the wrath of God. It had to be, as we saw, God himself becoming a perfect sacrifice to appease his own just wrath. And so Jesus, God the Son, was set forth to be a propitiation for our sin so that he could redeem us from the bondage of sin through the payment of his own blood shed for us. He took our punishment. And what a blessing that was. And when he took our punishment, God's wrath was appeased. And every time I think of that, I'm amazed that God would suffer so much that he would appease his own just wrath for those that rejected him at first. Just amazing. But he took our punishment. Well, then Paul declared the proclamation of God, and we were taken into the courtroom, and where God sits as judge over all men. And we kind of have this picture where men who stood before God, they profess their belief and trust in Christ as their Redeemer. And then they had a new judgment passed upon them. In that courtroom before God, all those that believed in him were declared righteous. Or they were what? It's another term. They were justified. And that is that their spiritual account was entirely settled. That's one thing that we as believers never have to worry about again. You may have to deal with accounts here on earth till the day you die. But this one account, you'll never have to worry about again. Your spiritual account is entirely settled. And Paul says in chapter 3 of verse 28, he says, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So there we were in the courthouse. But then the Apostle Paul took us from the courthouse to, and I was trying to think of another good illustration, but he took us into, if you can imagine, a museum of fine arts. And as you walk in this museum of fine arts, you see that there are displayed these paintings and these sculptures of Old Testament characters. And then he emphasizes two Old Testament characters in particular as examples of those who receive the righteousness of God through the word of faith, all right, through faith in the word of God. And he highlighted too, they were whom? Abraham and David. He highlighted mostly Abraham in that section, but he mentions David's also, and they were examples of righteousness that is imputed by faith. Examples for us today. To whom it shall be imputed, as chapter 4 and verse 24 says. That is, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Well, now we are going into a new setting, a setting that we haven't seen thus far. And we're in Romans chapter 5. And I want you to follow as I read verse 1. Where Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And wasn't that a good song we sang just before that? I thought, what a great segue into this message. But we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, the first word is what? Therefore. And as I said, it's kind of cool in my Bible. It's all capital letters. And it's like this therefore is one you need to find out what it's there for. It's really big letters. So anyway, this therefore, it certainly looks back and actually builds upon the places that we've already been. But what I find is very interesting, I want you to notice an assumption now that Paul is making about his readers. He's saying, therefore, being justified by faith, and then he says, we. And what is he assuming now that you didn't see prior to this? He's assuming now that his readers, having gone through and accepting the arguments of the last four chapters, that his readers are now, in fact, what? They're saved. These are believers. They've been justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, the actual verb that's translated being justified is called an aorist tense. It's like our past tense, but it's a past tense participle. And in English, everybody knows that a participle always ends in ing, right? It ends in ing. And so the actual verb translated being justified is a participle, and it means having been justified. It's something that has already been accomplished. And so what Paul is saying here is, therefore, since we have been justified, and with that assumption, the epistle takes on a whole personal style here, different than what we've seen. You know, you begin in chapter 1 and verse 18, and this cloud comes over you. Right. And it's kind of a heavy thing as we go through these chapters and we look at the darkness of sin and then all of this explanation. But here in chapter 5, we see that there's a closeness. It seems that there's a closeness that Paul has with his readers that we just haven't seen yet. Now, in his introduction in chapter 1, he does acknowledge this briefly. He acknowledges them as fellow believers. But then he goes right into dealing with the wrath of God and man's sinfulness. But here in chapter 5, he takes time to highlight, to acknowledge their justification. Look at verse 9. He says it again there. In verse 9, he says, much more than being now what? Justified. He's talking about the people that he's writing to and himself being now justified by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. And look at verse 11 also. It says, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Look over at chapter 6 and verse 18. Chapter 6 and verse 18, he describes them as being then made free from sin. You became the servants of righteousness. And then in chapter 7 and verse 1, he says, know ye not, what's the next word? Brethren. So he uses this term of endearment here as an acknowledgement of the common bond that we have in Jesus Christ. And so what you're seeing beginning in chapter 5 is Paul endearing himself to his readers as fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses that term also in chapter 8 and verse 12. So we kind of see this change in imagery and emphasis as we finish up the first major section of this book. Now, the first major section, I don't know if I went over this before, but the first major section of this book would fall under the heading of salvation. Everything that we've looked at thus far is the under the heading of salvation. God's wrath, God's righteousness, man's sinfulness, man's need for God's righteousness, all of that falls under the heading of salvation. Now, that is really the theme of chapters 1 through 5. And then beginning in chapter 6, we're going to begin another major section, which we will entitle sanctification. Right? I mean, that's kind of how it goes in our Christian walk, right? You get saved, and then you deal with sanctification. Now, some preachers and commentators think that the first major section, that is salvation, actually ends at the end of chapter 4. Some think that it actually ends at the end of chapter 5. I would say that the first major section, salvation, actually includes chapter 5. So it still would be under the heading of salvation. But I see chapter 5 a little differently. I see chapter 5 as a bridge, if you will. A bridge that helps us to traverse from the teachings regarding salvation to the teachings regarding sanctification. So we've had 3.5 chapters of how to be saved. This chapter, chapter 5, actually acknowledges those who are saved and will reveal to us many of the benefits that we have of being saved. And then in chapter 6, he's going to begin to exhort us how to live once we're saved. And that's sanctification. So let's begin looking at this first section, Romans chapter 5. This really is the reality for once hopelessly lost sinners who receive the righteousness of God through faith and now stand justified before him. And what a great picture this is for all of us. But the first section actually encompasses the first 11 verses of chapter 5. And I want to go ahead and read them. We're only going to get through one verse, but I want to read the whole first section, the first 11 verses, just for the continuity of it. So he says, beginning in chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." Now, folks, this passage is amazing, and it's amazing for many different reasons. I don't know about you. When I read through this passage, it's almost like singing a hymn. I mean, there is an air of confidence throughout this whole section. And what you'll notice also is that there's no arguing in this section. The Apostle Paul in the last four chapters has been arguing his case in these different areas. But here there's no more arguments. Here he's just simply stating the facts of this wonderful chain of confident statements. And what you're going to notice as a believer is that the joy that is expressed in these verses, well, folks, it's contagious. And if you spend too much time reading this, you know what's going to wear off on you? It's going to be joy. You're going to be thankful when you read this. And what will happen is that your joy, your optimism as a believer will increase as you understand and you really grasp the benefits of justification as revealed by Paul in this first section of Romans 5. And so I hope that that is going to be the case as we go through this passage together. All right, look again at verse 1. For the first benefit that we even highlighted some this morning. But verse 1, again, he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first link, if you will, of this unbreakable chain that externally binds believers to Christ is what? We saw it in, that's right, in John chapter 14 and verse 27, right? That's what we talked about this morning. It is peace. But I want you to notice something here. I didn't mention this morning. The wording here is really significant. The benefit he's talking about here is not a possession. Let that sink in a moment. This is not a possession. The benefit he's talking about here is a position, not a possession. Now, there is a peace that's a possession, right? We talked about that this morning, too. We saw Philippians 4 and verse 7 that says, and the peace of God, right? The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Yet there is a peace that we can and we do possess during our times of trial, those things that will keep or guard our hearts and our minds. But this peace in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 is a position that those who are justified now occupy before God. We are in a position of peace, and it is having peace with God. Now, this is the great thing. Having peace with God is what enables us to have the peace of God. All right. And so that's what God does for us. And so that is our position. And folks, is that not really a complete reversal of where we were? That is a complete reversal of our previous position. We weren't always in this position. Men are actually born alienated from God, right? None of us here was born a Christian. Nobody is born a Christian. We're all born sinners, alienated from God. Paul tells us in this very book, in chapter 1 and verse 18, it says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. He tells us in Romans chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, he says, for to be carnally minded is death. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That was the position we were in before we were saved, right? We were enemies of God. Unsaved men and women, folks, we can picture it like this. We were at war with God. That's how we were every single day. And it was only by the mercy of God that he didn't obliterate us in this war. Right? And we would have, he would have been just to do so. They are the enemies of God. And as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, that they are by nature the children of wrath. Now, sometimes we read that verse and people will think, oh, yeah, these are children who are very angry. But that phrase doesn't mean that. The children of wrath in that section means children who are the objects of God's wrath. Right. So it's not a good thing to be a child of wrath in that context. But that was our position before we were justified, hanging over, if you will, the pit of hell by the by a spider's thread. And it's only the mercy and grace of God that kept us from being plunged into that awful place. We were enemies at war against God, and every day. And I'm glad I didn't even think about this. But can you imagine thinking about this, that having the wrath of God precariously hanging over your head every single day? But that's where we were. What a sight that was. What an awful position to be in. But with justification came our new position. a position where all of us who are saved have been made part of a peace agreement. A peace agreement with God. Now, the biblical term for that is actually seen in verses 10 and 11 of this chapter. Let's go ahead and read those. Tell me what the biblical term is. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now, I want you to notice something here. See the word atonement at the end of verse 11? Now, that is the noun form of the verbs in verse 10 that are translated were reconciled and being reconciled. It comes from the same exact word. So what would be another term for the noun form of being reconciled? What would be the noun form of that? Atonement, it's translated atonement here. But what would be a noun form for being reconciled?
Reconciliation.
All right. So you notice that the idea here is reconciliation. The words translated reconciled and atonement come from that same root. But you know what the root meaning of those words are? It's the idea of change. Okay, so the root meaning of those words has to do with change. Something has changed. For reconciliation to take place, there has to be change. There has to be change, some change in the relationship. Let me ask you this. If two friends have a falling out, and we never know if this is actually the case, but for the sake of my illustration, don't argue. But so one is totally wrong. Okay, one is totally wrong, and one is totally right. Who needs to be reconciled to whom? And when we think that way, this is what we're talking about. One has moved away from the right road. All right? So then who needs to go back to the right road? The one who's wrong, right? The one who is wrong. But notice verse 10 and the phrase, we were reconciled to God. That's a passive verb. You say, oh, brother, English? Listen, if I was the friend that needed to come back, I might say this. I reconciled to so-and-so, right? I was away. I recognized that I was wrong. I take the steps to go to so-and-so and said, look, I'm wrong. I'm coming back. I'm reconciling to you. I took the next necessary action to reconcile with my friend. But here in verse 10, it's not an active verb. See, me doing the action, me going forth and reconciling to my friend, I'm the one acting, right? Mm-hmm. But this is a passive verb. This is a passive verb, meaning that I'm not doing the action. Right. It means the action is being done to me. Right? Which is amazing. What is the action being done to us who were enemies? We were the ones who were enemies. What's the action being done to us? We were reconciled. We were reconciled. And who is the one doing the action? God is. We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. We were reconciled to God. He is the one that provided the reconciliation. Who should have done the reconciliation? Well, the ones who were wrong. But there was absolutely no way for us to accomplish that kind of reconciliation. So God said, I'll do it myself. What love. And folks, keep in mind, there was no pressure upon God to do this. He did it because He loves us. He did it because He cares for us. I'm going to ask you to jump over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a very familiar passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse 17. You probably could quote this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, therefore, If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, folks, one of the old things that has passed away was our animosity toward God. You know, before we were saved, you may not have realized it, but you had animosity toward God. There was a rebellion before God, before you were saved. But all that's passed. So one of the old things that were passed away was man's animosity to God. And you know, one of the new things is reconciliation. Reconciliation is one of those new things. Look at verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath, there's our word, reconciled us to himself. He reconciled us, who should be the reconcilers. He reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. And then hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. How did he do that? Well, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So this is amazing. God, who was the one that stayed, that of course is on the right road, right? He is the one that stayed true. He is the one that chose to reconcile us who have gone away on the wrong path. He reconciled us to himself. We're the ones who needed to reconcile, but he did it all for us. How amazing is that he could do that? But God took the initiative by offering Christ as an appeasement for his own wrath. And when he does that, he'll not impute your sins to you. That is so good. He will not judge you if you'll come to him and you believe his gospel. That's what it means to have peace with God. Listen, God laid down Jesus Christ as a bridge, right? And you've probably seen that illustrated in different tracts. But all you have to do is walk across by faith, right? There is this great gulf between us and God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God provided Jesus Christ as a bridge. And as we walk across that bridge in faith, we will be received by God. We will be reconciled. And you know what that brings? Peace. Romans 5:1 again, where he tells us, therefore, being justified by faith, here is a great and wonderful benefit. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, folks, once we were enemies, but now we are at peace with God. We are reconciled to him, by him, through the death of his Son. What a blessed, blessed benefit indeed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that this thought would stand clearly in our minds as we consider this new section we'll be looking at. And I pray, Father, that this theme that we started this morning and thou hast just illustrated and emphasized tonight will carry us through this upcoming week. Oh, God, I pray that as we encounter the different circumstances in our lives, the good times, the bad times, Lord, I pray that we would fall back on this wonderful truth that we who are justified have peace with God. It's not just a possession. It's a position that we hold for all eternity now. We are no longer thy enemies, and we praise thee for that. And we praise thee, Father, that it had nothing to do with us doing anything. But Lord, thou art the one that initiated every part of it, and thou art so worthy of praise. And Lord, I do pray that as we consider this throughout the week, that it would bring great encouragement. And Lord, that because we have this peace with God, and as we consider that position we have in thee, that it will also bring about the peace of God. That, Lord, that our attitudes would be attitudes of peace. And that peace that passes all understanding would guard and keep our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. And, Lord, that as we allow that to happen by the power of the Spirit of God, that indeed our lights would shine brightly for thee. Lord, thank you for all that thou hast done. Thank you, Father, for recording it in the word and emphasizing it for our edification. I do pray, Father, that thou wouldst go with us as we go our ways tonight. I pray, Father, that we would leave with joy on our hearts of just the many blessings thou hast given to us. And we will give thee the glory, Father, for all that will be done. We ask these things in Jesus' marvelous name. Amen.